Signs of Hope through Luke, which comes to an end at the end of this month. And then we're going to go on through the rest of the Bible. But we wanted to set the scene by looking at the Gospel of Luke, first of all, as a lens through which we then read the rest of Scripture. And on this Palm Sunday, I'm going to read to you two passages. I'm actually going to take you back to one of the earlier chapters in Luke, Luke chapter 4, and the story of where Jesus, having been baptized by John and then gone into the desert to be tempted, goes to his hometown of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So we come now to Luke chapter 19. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, a young donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us in Scripture. And pray that you would move among us now by your Spirit, leading each one of us closer to the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. There was an air of excitement in the synagogue that day and no space left to sit. A lot of people stood at the back near the door that opened onto the dusty street. The people knew Jesus, of course. He was the son of Joseph the carpenter, but they'd heard stories. Stories of miracles and the stir that Jesus had been causing around Capernaum. Jesus always made an impression, and the combination of his commanding presence and the eager curiosity of the synagogue meant that the atmosphere in the synagogue at Nazareth that day was absolutely electric. But no one could have anticipated what Jesus would say after he'd read from Isaiah's prophecy. He claimed to fulfill it, to be the anointed one, the Messiah, to bring liberation, freedom, and the year of the Lord's favor. And they tried to kill Jesus, not for his claims, but they turned on him when they realized that the kind of kingdom Jesus was proclaiming cut across their nationalistic aspirations and their understanding of what Messiah would be like. Why go back to this on Palm Sunday? Well, I think because, as I thought about it, there are parallels between these two episodes in Jesus' ministry. We've gone back to Nazareth. Now we go into Jerusalem, where once again there is an air of excitement. Crowds had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, so the city was packed. And the atmosphere was also very tense. The Romans were watchful for any kind of trouble, any show of dissent. And the Jewish leaders were tense for the same reason, but only because they were worried about what the Romans would do if there was trouble, if there were protests, or perhaps even a riot. And they too had heard about Jesus. Some of them may have even been to hear him or witnessed the healings that he did, but they were worried. It's one thing having someone like Jesus wandering around up north, you know, our equivalent of Scotland, you know. It's quite another having him come into the capital city, into Jerusalem, our equivalent of London. And if the crowd got it into their foolish heads that this Jesus really was Messiah, then who knows what kind of trouble would result. Back to Nazareth. And the vision of the year of the Lord's favor, the vision of Jubilee. Back in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus had deliberately applied the words of Isaiah to himself, but he was subversive in doing that. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, but if you go back and look in Isaiah chapter 61, you'll see a phrase there that Luke does not record Jesus having said. It refers to the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus seems to stop before that phrase. It's not included in the words that he spoke. He breaks off and finishes with the phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, which had a name, the year of Jubilee. You'll be familiar with that word, Jubilee. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 25, and it's a fascinating thing. You'll be familiar with the Sabbath principle that there would be one day in seven when the people would rest from their work. A Sabbath principle that we should all seek to apply in some way in our lives today. Well, once every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year when the land wasn't harvested. It was left fallow. When slaves were released and debts were cancelled. Every 7 years, that was part of the law. And every 50 years, so 7 times 7 years, there would be the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. And what happened then was a major shake-up. As well as the land being left fallow and slaves being released and debts cancelled, the land was returned to its original occupants. So who was living there 50 years ago? The land is given back to them. No matter how much you had accumulated, it was given back. Now, historians aren't sure how that Jubilee year was kept, or even if it ever was. Because when you think about it, it was nothing short of social revolution. And jolly inconvenient if you had a lot of money and a lot of land. Some of you might remember in 2000 the so-called Millennium Development Goals, which were agreed after a major popular campaign, the Jubilee Debt Campaign. And at the heart of all of that were the inspired biblical principles of Jubilee. When the G8 met in Birmingham in 1998, tens of thousands of protesters formed a human chain around the city centre. And Richard Gower of Tearfund, writing just a couple of years ago, said it was an unparalleled mobilisation with unprecedented results. Low-income countries' debt fell from 69% of their national income in 2000 to 29% today. It was also about being satisfied with what we have, not greedy for more, and sustainable development. In the Bible, Jubilee looked back to the Exodus and the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And they were reminded through these principles that the land was God's and must not be abused. So there's a strong environmental message here as well. The people of God had been released from slavery, so they must liberate others. And Jubilee was intended to be a joyous response to God's gracious liberation and deliverance. And it called for compassion and care for those at the bottom of the social and economic ladder. Restoring the land to its original occupants worked against social injustice and inequality. Natural resources, the land, human labour, and capital are the three things which have determined who is poor and who is rich throughout human history. How different the world would be if Jubilee was applied. This week we've once again seen the power games of world leaders, reckless and ruthless and combinations of the two. We will have also caught glimpses of the power games people play in the streets and homes of Bromsgrove. People do not want to let go of what they see as their right. They do not want to liberate those over whom they have power. They do not want to restore those who are oppressed because it's not in their interest to do so. It's always been that way. But in Nazareth, Jesus called his hearers back to the principles of generosity and grace that had been shown by God, principles which should be extended to others, whoever they were, like the widow in Zarephath, who Elijah was sent to, and Naaman, the Syrian general, to whom Elisha was sent, outsiders, foreigners, being shown God's grace. And those who heard him didn't want to hear it. Jesus hurt their ethnic pride. Jesus challenged their nationalistic aspirations. And Jesus urged them to open up their narrow minds. This wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted, one who would upset vested interests. And so they tried to kill him. The vision of Jubilee, the way of Jesus. Today we find Jesus entering Jerusalem, the focal point of Israel's vested interests. And just as he had deliberately applied the words of Isaiah to himself, Jesus now deliberately acts upon God's word through another prophet. Pete was saying earlier on, was it spontaneous Palm Sunday or was it planned? I think the answer is a bit of both. There was something very definitely planned about it. Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew what he was doing. But there was also the spontaneous burst of praise that came from this crowd of disciples. Don't think of just 12, but a crowd of disciples, people who at that point were looking to Jesus as Messiah. And Zechariah chapter 9 reads like this. God's word through another prophet. I will guard my land and keep armies from passing through it. I will not allow tyrants to oppress my people anymore. I've seen how my people have suffered. Rejoice, rejoice, people of Zion. Shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will remove the war chariots from Israel and take the horses from Jerusalem. The bows used in battle will be destroyed. Your king will make peace among the nations. He will rule from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Would they listen to the one who came to bring peace? Jesus wept because he knew on that day that they would reject the way of enemy loving, the way of peace, and the consequences would be felt not many decades after he was crucified, when the Romans razed Jerusalem to the ground. Would they listen? Would they receive him as their king? Well, it started well. Jesus entered the city to a large crowd of disciples cheering and praising God. But the Pharisees were scandalized. And when he went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, saying, "You have put profit and gain before prayer. You've got in the way of those who are coming to worship." Then they were thinking, well, if Jesus is Messiah, why isn't he directing his anger against our oppressors rather than our own institutions and our own way of doing things? And as the days went by, those who had celebrated and shouted Hosanna while Jesus rode into the city began to lose their enthusiasm and their nerve. And the tide of popular opinion turned against him. And by Friday, Jesus was hanging on a cross outside the city, accused of blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders and executed for sedition by the Roman authorities. Why didn't you believe him? Well, they didn't believe him because Jesus had proclaimed in word and deed the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. Just a quick skip through Luke's gospel will show us that this is the case. Jesus drew attention to the grace of God shown to people who were outside the covenant with Israel. I've just already read to you from Luke chapter 4 and what he said in the synagogue in Nazareth. He healed the servant of a Roman centurion, the dear servant of one of their oppressors. He told a story in which the hero and the good neighbor, the example to follow, was a despised Samaritan. He taught his followers, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Quoting there from Luke 6. And in Luke 11, he said, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Jesus wasn't impressed by wealth and status and religious devotion, but instead called people to follow him and give up everything they had. As we heard last week when we thought about the story of the rich leader in Luke 18 who came to Jesus. He included among his 12 disciples Matthew, who was a tax collector, who collected money on behalf of the Roman Empire and, like everybody else, was corrupt and used to siphon a bit off for himself and became an enemy of his own people because that's what he did. As well as Simon the Zealot, who believed in overthrowing the Romans by armed conflict, and Judas, the wild card, all included amongst Jesus' closest followers. In Luke 13 to 14, in direct teaching and parables, Jesus said that the first would be last, and the last would be first, and he urged people who saw themselves as important to take the lowliest places at a feast and proclaim the inclusion of those society cast aside, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And Jesus respected women. You may not think that's particularly strange, but it was back then. A woman who was known to be immoral, he welcomed her service as she washed his feet, which the host should have arranged but hadn't. A woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years and as a result would have been excluded from the worshipping life of her community, from the synagogue, was healed and restored by Jesus. And Mary of Bethany was encouraged to sit with the other disciples at the feet of the teacher rather than being back in the kitchen helping Martha get the food ready, which is really what upset Martha the most. Jesus swept aside religious convention when it got in the way of compassion. He healed a man with a paralyzed hand in Luke 6 and a man with edema in his legs and arms in Luke 14 on the Sabbath. Thing is, Jesus also warned that he would be a cause of division because some would believe him and some would not. And many would not want to believe him because what Jesus was proclaiming in word and deed was the coming of God's kingdom, a vision of Jubilee. Why didn't you believe him? Well, some did believe and follow, not only the 12, but that crowd of disciples. Some believed and kept it to themselves for fear of what others might say, like Joseph of Arimathea, as we read in John chapter 19. And some wanted to believe, but they couldn't quite match who Jesus was and what Jesus did with what they expected of the Messiah. And there were probably many people like this. In Luke 7, John the Baptist sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one we were expecting, or should we expect somebody else? So even John the Baptist, who baptized him, wasn't sure. Luke 18, I've already referred to the rich leader who wanted to be sure of eternal life, but couldn't bring himself to follow where Jesus invited him to go, to sell everything he had, give the money to the poor, and then follow Jesus. And we can understand how he would have felt, if we think about it. There are many other examples, if you read between the lines, of the conversations Jesus had, including among those, I think, who seemed to be trying to catch him out. They were looking for signs. They were struggling to understand just who Jesus was. Because if he was from really from God, why did he keep breaking the rules, mixing with the wrong sort, and holding lightly to the customs that they thought were essential? Some believed and followed, and some believed and kept it to themselves, and some wanted to believe but weren't quite sure. Well, there were plenty of others who just refused to believe. Even when the evidence pointing to Jesus being God's anointed was overwhelming. Why? Because he was a threat to their vested interests. Political, economic, social, cultural, and religious interests. So they had him crucified. And you and me? Do we believe in him? Because if we truly do, then may God give us grace to follow where he leads. Because this Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Friends, this Holy Week, let's reflect again on the cost of discipleship in a world where people still refuse to believe because of the challenge Jesus brings to vested interests, including our own. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, but ahead of us this week is Easter Day, when we see that this way is also the way of true victory and everlasting hope. Amen.